did let me know with enough time to know that I would be standing here. So I appreciate that of him. Yes, Mr. Miller. You can, absolutely. Sorry. Scott Thibodeau? Yes.
He was awake. He's out of the induced coma now. They took the tubes out 4 or 5 days ago. They're going to try to take the trach out of us. So tomorrow, see if he can breathe out of him. But I was able to talk to him a little bit. He did understand what I was saying. I said, well, I made a comment to him because he says something about how he looks. I said, well, he's looking better, but he's still as ugly as ever. He made a gesture to me that he did understand what I said.
Yeah. That's great. Why don't you take a moment and pray for that family for us?
Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we take a deep room for the family, Lord, and put your hand in our Lord. Scott and Janice, Lord, the 2 daughters and other family members, Lord. Just want to praise your name that you're doing so much better, Lord. And just to see Janice's face smile, Lord. His eyes were open. He was alert as far as understanding. He understands what I said. So I just pray you continue to go before and give the doctors wisdom as to what operation needs to have. Apparently a number of different types of operations on his legs, on his face, and things like that. So God, go before and give guidance and direction to them, and Lord, you will definitely be with them through this whole situation. But you want them.
Amen.
When I ask you, want to pray against us, please.
Yeah.
Your spirit is very good.
Good. Praise the Lord is...
How old is he, roughly?
He's 57, yes.
Yeah, that sounds about right. But praise the Lord, his life's preserved. Praise the Lord, his life is preserved. I'm sure it's a long road ahead. He'll need many prayers moving forward, especially for salvation, right? But physically, just great to hear that report. Tonight, I want to review something that we read this morning in a little more detail, and I will not do it justice in one service at all. And also, I will admit that this evening crowd is a safe place to bring certain topics up. So I recognize that. But we read Romans 9 in our scripture reading this morning. And that particular passage, before I say anything, by raise of hands, as you read Romans 9, does any of that make you feel squeamish reading it? Squeamish. Squeamish. As a believer, nobody? Oh, sorry. Romans 9. You used to be. Sure. And we're going to. Well, does the fact that our Bible says that the Lord hated Esau before he was born, does that cause you, at first glance, does that cause you angst? Or does it cause you to cock your head to the side and wonder a little bit?
Yes.
Makes you think, doesn't it? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. His diary was published, and he only lived it 28 or 30.
Sure.
But until he's two-thirds of the way through his life, he's not really sure about his salvation.
Right.
Yet he spends his whole life doing what he's supposed to.
Sure. Which is what we should do, even if this kind of thing is a problem in our minds or causes us questions. There's still a... This is a passage that it does well for us to understand. It's good for us to understand it. It can be a passage that is tripping some up, and it is also one of the primary proof texts of those that would adhere to Reformed theology or Calvinism. And because of that fact, it is a text that those that are not of Reformed theology sometimes can be... shying away from, or skipping through, or kind of, it's one of those texts that you may squirrel away in your memory to deal with later. I will deal with this at another time. And why? We do have to do that at times. We believe the whole Bible, and I hope when you approach God's Word that you approach it from a trusting perspective, that you know this is God's Word, you trust that this is God's Word, and even if I don't understand exactly what this is saying, I still trust the God that wrote the Bible. Okay? So when we encounter passages that seem to be contradictory, some would say that there's an opportunity there for a great learning to happen. Go ahead. Yes, they are. Sure. Yes, there are many reasons not to shy away from a passage like this. I want to start at the beginning of the chapter, and again, in 1 week, I can't get to the depths of this, but I want to start off by saying I believe that God knew me before the foundations of the world. Okay? Believe that God knew that I would be in heaven with him someday before the foundations of the world. Okay? Our church would espouse that belief as a doctrine that we adhere to. At the same time, I believe that my God loves everyone and that his salvation is available to every soul that he's ever created, that he loved. He did not create a soul that he did not die for. Okay? Yes, I'm chosen, and I praise the Lord that I'm chosen. The fact that I am chosen does not, in opposition, mean that he chose others to go to hell. Okay? This passage is used to support that false belief many times, and it is falsely used to support that false belief, okay? God's choosing is in one direction, and his preparation of us is in one direction. When we reach heaven, he will have prepared us to be there, and he is preparing a place for me. I don't necessarily believe that there's a fancy house for me there, but that he knows where I'm going to be, and he told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I wouldn't say that if I wasn't doing it. So I trust all of those things to be true. Okay? So I want to start off looking right at verse 1 in chapter 9, and I want to see the Apostle Paul's context for the more difficult portions of this passage. He starts off and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'll stop right there for a moment. An amazing admission by a man who's headed for heaven, who's an apostle, who has seen the risen Christ, and he loves, his burden is so great for the people, the nation of Israel, who he is by blood a part of, that he says, I would trade my salvation if I could, which you can't, but if I could, this is the depth of love that I have for these people. I would trade my own eternal bliss, my own eternity with Christ, if my nation could be saved. Then he continues on and he identifies them. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So who are these people that Paul wants to see saved? Israelites. Okay. What benefits do the Israelites have? All these things in these two verses. To whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. So Christ himself was one of them by blood. An enormous benefit of being an Israelite is your lineage led up to the Savior coming to earth, which is a great benefit for us today. It was a great benefit for Israel then. On top of that, through Israel, God gave the law. Through Israel, God revealed himself and his character to mankind. Through Israel, we have the fathers, these patriarchs, by whom God revealed himself and how he deals with mankind. The promises came through Israel. Our Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but also the New, our Bible, this epistle, came through Israel. So great benefits. The Israelites received great benefits. Now, with that said, when we talk about Israel today, what is one common theme that we bring up? Now, we pray for Israel. We pray for the preservation of God's chosen people. We use those words, God's chosen people. It's true. We believe that. Correct? But what's another fact of the current nation of Israel? Are they all saved individuals? No. They are rarely saved individuals, I think we can safely say. They are by and large a very secular nation. And yet, we still say that they are God's chosen people. But there's a distinction. A person that we lump into that category of God's chosen people, Israel, that is unsaved, has what for an eternity? He has hell for an eternity. God's chosen people? Yes, by blood. His bloodline, maybe through Abraham. Yet, if he does not believe, the gospel is the same for a Jew as it is for a Gentile. It's the same method of salvation. So when we say that we're praying for God's chosen people, they're still God's chosen people. There's still a protection that God has on his people, even those that are unsaved. However, their eternity is not secure unless they believe that Christ is who he said he was. And that's their hang-up. They don't believe that, by and large. Paul continues on in verse 6. He says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now, there's a bit of a double negative there in the beginning of verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Another way to say that is God's word has taken some effect. It's not as though it didn't have any effect. It does have an effect. There are completed Jews. There are saved Jews today. There's a remnant that God, through Israel's history, has preserved. Remember Elijah's promise. What did Elijah tell God? Now, Elijah was a prophet of God, and we would think that a prophet of God would be in the know about such things. But he said to God, "I'm alone, God. I'm the only one. I just slew all the prophets of Baal, and now this queen wants to kill me, and if she gets me, I'm the last one." And what did God tell Elijah? "No, I got how many? 7,000. You're off by 7,000 people, Elijah." Now, maybe that was small in terms of percentage, but the truth is, no matter how bleak it looked for the nation of Israel and how wicked they became, and there were some very wicked times, there has always been a remnant that has believed truly. So it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The word of God has taken effect. There are completed Jews, Jews that have believed in every period of Israel's history. But he says there in the second half of the verse, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Huh? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, you just said they're of Israel. Okay, distinction then. What's the distinction? We have a bloodline. You can be of Abraham's bloodline or of Jacob's bloodline, because Jacob was named what? What was he renamed? Israel. Who said that? Thank you, Thatcher. So he's of Israel by blood. But what's the distinction here? He says they're not all Israel. In other words, they're not all saved Israel. They're not all God's people. spiritual Israel. Go ahead.
There is a remnant still looking for the coming Messiah.
There is. She ran away. She did not have you pegged to be the right individual. But yes, you're right. There are some looking for the first coming. There are many looking for the second coming. That's the remnant, the ones looking for the second coming. But they're not all spiritual Israel, which are physical Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, the first seven verses that we've looked at here, what is the context? Paul's talking about Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's saying that God's chosen people are into two groups. God's chosen people do not all go to heaven. Israel, God's chosen people. Okay? I want to be clear. I don't want you to take me the wrong way. Because when we say God's chosen people, when I say that, I do believe I'm talking about a group of people physically. Not all of them are spiritual Israel. Okay. But the context of the passage that's to come is this discussion that there's a distinction within the nation of Israel. There's a subset that is a remnant, and there is a subset that is physically of Abraham, but not part of spiritual Israel. Now, he describes some distinctions that have been made in God's choosing in Israel's history. The last half of verse 7 says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right away there, what's the story of Abraham's children? God promised Abraham he would be he'd be the father of nations. And he had how many kids? Two. He had two kids. Now, Abraham would be a father of many nations. Which of those two, did the promise apply to both children? Did not apply to both children. Now, Ishmael was not the son of promise. However, he became a nation. Okay, the promise did in a sense apply to Ishmael, but not in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, Ishmael is still around today. And we're dealing with it. Even now, your choices have consequences. Your sins have consequences. Abraham's sins continue to have consequences. So Ishmael and Isaac both. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was not the son of promise. God chose that the line of Christ would go through one of those children. He chose that it would not go through the other child. There was a choosing. There was a distinction. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Whose right was it to make that decision? God's right. What did Abraham have to do to not make this a problem? Trust and obey is what Abraham had to do. Abraham had a lapse of trust. Abraham and Sarah both had a lapse of trust. And the result is a son not of promise. Okay? Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that would be Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So God promised to Abraham and Sarah that when the time was right, they would have a son. Abraham and Sarah didn't understand that because they were too old to have kids. I can understand their misunderstanding. I get that. Not that I feel like I'm that old yet, but I will someday. And physically speaking, from man's perspective, that promise did not make sense. And they went with man's idea about that. They did not trust the Lord in that. Now, so that's one example of God's choosing. Do we understand? What's the context of God choosing here? Is it the salvation of anybody? Is anyone's salvation part of God's choice here? Personal salvation. Can a descendant of Ishmael become saved? Can a descendant of Isaac choose to not be saved? Okay. So is anyone's salvation at risk in this choice that God made? No. What is being determined? The line of Christ. The line through which, the bloodline through which Christ would come and through which the promises would be given. Example one that Paul gives. Example two, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, example number two is Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. What was the context that we just discussed? Was anyone's salvation part of the choosing for through Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac? Any individual salvation? We just said, was anyone's salvation as an individual in play? It was not. Second example, is anyone's salvation part of God's choosing between Jacob and Esau? Can a descendant of Esau be saved? Can a descendant of Jacob not be saved? Okay. Do you see why I'm harping on this? Is any individual's salvation at play in the choosing of God in these two examples?
Can I just say something?
You can.
In 13 it says, but Esau have I hated.
Yes, it does.
Doesn't sound like Esau had a
doesn't sound like he had a chance, does it? Right. So,
but I believe God.
Yes, you do. And as
God
do I.
Perfect and hasn't made a mistake, but
go ahead.
Oh,
he's cheating. He has Greek or Hebrew back there.
I had the same issue kind of just about.
Yeah.
When
yeah.
I read it based on it, I think the same thing. And like, but it's not so easy to pop the Greek up here, the phrase. And it says to detest, especially
That is the Greek word that he is reading the definition of that's translated hate.
The word interpreted hated was more accurately Esau he loved less.
Yeah.
Okay.
If I say of me, he hates me, if I'm the person not living with God, he knows my future, he knows everybody's future. So he's looking beyond.
Okay.
So
what did God have when he chose between Jacob and Esau, which side the bloodline would go through? Did he have any vision of the future? Yeah, he did. It was today. The day that Esau was chosen to not be the one that the bloodline would go through was the same day in God's mind that Esau despised the birthright. Okay, same day, as far as God's concerned, because days aren't a thing with him. It was all at the same time. I'm going to read you another verse, Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If any man hate not his father and his mother and his siblings. Now, I don't have a problem with that verse because I know all scripture it goes like this together, okay? God doesn't want me to hate my father as far as going against the Ten Commandments. Love thy father and thy mother. What does it mean? My love for my father in comparison to my love for God ought to be like hate. I should love my father less than God, and that's what that means. It's a love less, okay? So yes, when we read in our modern day understanding of the word hatred, verse 13, I have a problem with that. Esau have I hated. It doesn't sound like he had a great deal of chance.
But if I'm understanding you correctly, God sees not just now, but he sees forever.
He does.
He
knew you before the foundation of the world.
Right, exactly.
Now,
Esau was going to choose on his own to despise his birthright and to make the wrong choice.
There's not enough time in the world for me to explain how God knows and yet allows us to choose. Because that. Right. But it's a supernatural ability to know what's going to happen and still give us as created beings the freedom to make those decisions. Yeah. Right. So, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God did make a choice between Jacob and Esau. He did make a choice between Jacob and Esau. When Jacob and Esau were growing up and they came to that point where Jacob was deceiving his father and Esau was despising his birthright, God knew all of that was going to happen. Let me say this as well. Now, Abraham had a lack of faith and caused a big problem with Ishmael. Do you think that God could have arranged Jacob to hold the birthright rather than the older brother Esau without Jacob deceiving his father? Well, he could have done that. He chose not to do that. He chose to make a distinction that went against the cultural norm. And the Lord, I'm certain that there was a reality that could have existed in which Jacob could have just obeyed, accepted his position as the second brother, that Rebekah could have obeyed and accepted the wishes of the father, and God would have handled all of that without Jacob being a deceiver. Okay, Jacob as well caused a big problem. Because of Jacob's choice, the descendants of Esau hated the Jews, and they come up in prophecy in your Old Testament quite a lot. The Edomites are not looked well upon, but there's going to be saved of Edom as well. I don't know if I've been clear in explaining this, but can you agree that no individual salvation is at play in God's choosing in these two examples? Okay? Okay. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Obviously not. Paul says there is no unrighteousness with God. For he saith... Exactly. If the Lord created an individual who he knew from the foundation of the earth was going to go to hell, how cruel would that be to create a soul that had no chance at heaven? That would be unrighteous, I believe. I will say that carefully and respectfully, but that would be unrighteous for a creating being to create something with an eternal soul that had no chance to spend eternity with him. Sharon. Yes, we do. When did he demonstrate his love toward us? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love to mankind, and in that he died for him while they were yet sinners, which is how every individual has been born since Adam and Eve. And I am not the man who in verse 20 is replying against God. I do not believe, okay? But we'll get to that further down. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So here's example 3 coming up of choosing. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So he is saying that it is not of the man who, God does not choose who to display mercy to because the man chose that he wanted mercy shown to him. He doesn't display mercy to those that work for their salvation. So it's not of him that wants it or of him that works for it, but God shows mercy. In the working out of the salvation of an individual, Don discussed this morning some. Absolutely, we can do nothing ourselves to become saved. Also, it's true that no one is looking for salvation. In Romans, what's a verse we can think of? There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, right? None righteous, no, not one. So when we understand in our own lives and our own testimonies, we understand that the Lord put a desire in us to know him. The Holy Spirit works on an unsaved soul that is ready, that is soft to the truth, to draw him to him. We understand that. I accept that. But the individual ultimately has to accept. Okay? It's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, and here is example number 3, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh is brought up. Now, thinking back to the story of Pharaoh and the leaving of the Israelites from Egypt, what's the defining characteristic of Pharaoh? Stubbornness. Why would that man not let those people go? With all of the miracles that were done against him, why was he so stubborn? God hardened his heart. But why did God harden? Did he have a chance? Right. The spirit will not always strive with a man. In other words, sometimes God gives you what you want. My kids are learning that sometimes. As they've grown up, they've sometimes learned that what they want is not what they really want. It's not what they should get. Sometimes we give them that, though, just to learn. So, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now, some would say that Pharaoh, by this verse, was created to rebel against God and to harden his heart to prove God's greatness in the taking of the Jews out of Egypt. I do not believe that he was created that way. I believe that Pharaoh could have learned from Israel who the true God was. Pharaoh had an opportunity to know his creator. When it says that he was raised up, it means he was supported. He was left in power. He was preserved in power. The Lord protected an evil man, ultimately, to show his power. Absolutely. But what did Pharaoh want to do? He did not want to let God's people go. He wanted to hang on to these slaves. Now, I don't have time tonight. There are two different words that are translated hardened in the Old Testament, in Exodus in particular. If you take the time to look at the two different words, one of them means to strengthen, and one of them means to harden. Kelly's comment that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it is true that you will find that God hardened his heart. I think it's in Exodus 10. Both words, both Hebrew words that are translated harden, they're different, two different words. Okay? I'm not going to get into all those passages tonight, but the first time in which the word to harden is used of God versus Pharaoh is in Exodus chapter 10, well into the fight between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. In other words, what I'm trying to say is if you look at the details of those words, Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God stepped in and allowed it to continue and strengthened that hardening.
God knows Pharaoh's heart.
Throughout that interaction, Pharaoh decided to not let God's people go of his own free will. It was Pharaoh's choice to not let these people go. And God knew that he was not going to let them go. And guess what? God told Moses in the midst of that, he's not going to let you go. Because his heart's hard. God knew. Absolutely knew. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I think that's as far as we'll have time to get tonight. But a couple of points in this passage. Making a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. I would like to spend more time looking at whether that making of that molding of the clay, and then also of the fitting to destruction in verse 22, fitting to destruction, is that talking about the creation of the individual, or is that talking about the forming of the individual while they are living their lives, while they are making their own decisions? Because in Pharaoh's case, Pharaoh went off on his own course, and the Lord supported and strengthened his ability to follow that course. He gave Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted and allowed Pharaoh to carry out what Pharaoh wanted. And because of that, he was fitted to destruction. The Lord fit Pharaoh to destruction as he lived a life of rebellion against what God wanted him to do. In Romans 1, a passage we've gone through many, many times, what does it say that God does to the world that rejects God and worships creation eventually? Why do they do these crazy things? Because God gives them over to what? A reprobate mind in Romans 1. It's a very scary place for a person to get that God gives them over to. What is he doing? He's giving them what they want. He's giving the sinner what they want. Is that sinner beyond saving? I don't believe so, but I believe it's harder. Some are very hard, aren't they? When a person gets to the point that God has gotten to that point, now, God's died for them. He's demonstrated his love to them already. He's already done that in their lives, and yet they've rejected that. They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator, and now they've gone off the deep end, so to speak. God's given them over to a reprobate mind. I believe that's what's happening here. These individuals that are being fit for wrath, these individuals who are pots of clay molded to dishonor are being given over. They're being given what they want. I pray he never does that for me, kind of, too. I believe if you're saved that you have eternal security and that you are safe from from that. Now, that said, you can be a backslidden believer. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I believe you can make yourself really miserable. You can make your life really miserable.
Well, and I think, going totally off track here, that when you get to heaven, it matters because you will be judged based on what you do on earth.
Mm-hmm.
You will get rewards
based on what you... Yes, exactly. Your works will be judged someday. Absolutely. And I believe that a believer that is wholeheartedly backslidden, who has gone against what they know to be true, is more miserable than the sinner who's rebellious because they know the truth and they've rejected it. Yes, Russ. Replacement theology. Yes.
And then try to strip that all away and say, that's why you have to have the church has taken its place and the Jews have to join.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's a popular belief nowadays, but we've said many times, Israel is still Israel and is still God's chosen people, and the promises that God gave to them and are recorded for us for a reason in the Old Testament, I cannot see him not fulfilling those promises. He is a promise-keeping God. I really should another time deal with the last verses of this chapter because they help with this, and I'm not getting there. But one thing in the last couple of minutes, I want to look at verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. Who is that? Raise your hand if you're a believer, because that's you. Vessels of mercy which had afore prepared unto glory. Remember when I said at the beginning that I don't believe that because I'm prepared for glory, that it means that others are prepared for hell ahead of time? Look with me quickly at Matthew 25. And verse, let's see. Verse 34, just for sake of brevity here. We discussed this. This came up this morning as well, this passage did, but verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's a distinction being made here. There's a choosing being made between the sheep and the goats. And choosing is probably the wrong word. It is a winnowing of wheat from chaff. It is a dividing the sheep from the goats in amongst the nations. And notice the language there in verse 34. Inherit the kingdom that is what? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a place, I reiterate once again, there's a place prepared. There's a kingdom prepared for those that love God. And then he goes through these examples of why they were chosen, because of their kindness to him, through loving the lost, through loving his people. Then he comes to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? Who is hell prepared for? Is it prepared for the lost? No. Was it ever God's intention that his creation would find themselves in hell? Any one of his creation? I don't believe it was. What was hell for? Satan. Hell was prepared, is prepared, is being readied for the ultimate eternal punishment of Satan. What is heaven prepared for? Christians, believers. Heaven is prepared for God's creation. Hell is prepared for Satan. Unfortunately, those that reject Christ get to spend their eternity with Satan. But was that God's intention? I do not believe it was. I believe that this difference in terms in this, though this is a parable, this is a picture within the Olivet Discourse, very important and specific language that God uses here in preparation. So in Romans 9, when it says that we're vessels prepared for glory, we are. Absolutely we are. It does not mean that the opposite is true, that there are those prepared for hell, prepared for punishment. Does that make sense? More, much, much more could be said, and much more clearly, I'm sure. But I wanted to cover that tonight, since it's what we read this morning. And we read it. It's a great reading, by the way. It's a great passage. But sometimes when I read that, I want to say, but, do you understand? Because we do read it, and we say, what? God hated Esau? How could God hate anyone? Wait a minute. Pharaoh didn't have any way to get out of what he was in? He did. Unfortunately, we need to go over those things because we are made to believe by many loudly that this proves that God chooses some for heaven and some for hell, which I do not believe is the case. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Josh.
Yeah, when I that was a bit troubling to me.
Yes.
But as I grew older, got to see the wisdom of it, because I have encountered people in my life at university, at places who I can see as an apt description. And it's not even just Christianity, but it could be for other topics. That
sure.
Heart becomes hardened to an idea or whatever.
Absolutely. It does. Yeah. And it is, I would encourage you to do the word study on that word harden that's used, because there are two different Hebrew words, and Pharaoh was hard before God made him so. But the Lord supported his direction, for sure. And he will support the direction of a sinner if they get beyond a point. I know what you mean. Yeah, it's true. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. One Bible teacher I listened to frequently, he encouraged he's passed away now, but he encouraged those that were listening to him to keep a journal just for yourself and write down those things that are difficult as you come across them. But don't stop there. Later on, when the Lord answers that question, fill in the blanks. And there's great blessing to be seen in the fact that you might not have been ready for that truth at the time. And other portions of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit reveals them to you, will lead to an answer, and oftentimes a great lesson in those difficult passages. Our takeaway from tonight, I would like your takeaway to be that every individual that you encounter this week, you can confidently say, Christ died for you and wants you to go to heaven, to be with him. You don't have to guess at who is chosen to receive the gospel and who is not chosen to receive the gospel. You can say to every individual, Christ died for you. I struggle with the testimony of a Reformed theologian because they cannot say to every individual, Christ died for you. It's hard. It would be hard. Wouldn't it be hard, Paul, if you had a message that was not Christ died for you? Christ might have died for you. Has a different ring than Christ died for you. You might be chosen. Is very different from Christ died for you. Yeah. And when we do what we discussed in Sunday school this morning, when we think on these things, when we have a philosophy, and Reformed theology is a philosophy, when you have a philosophy, it does work out in doing. When you believe these things, when you believe from the bottom of your heart that God chose your neighbor to go to hell, it makes it very hard to have a witness to that neighbor. When you think God might have chosen them to go to hell, it's very hard to witness effectively to that neighbor. It would be for me. I believe if you're intellectually honest, it's very hard to witness if that's your belief. It does. I would say if I were an unbeliever and I was told that I was maybe not chosen, I would say, well, fooey on that. Fine. I will be as unchosen as I can be then. That would be my attitude, but that's because I have a bad fleshly attitude. Thankfully, I'm not unsaved. Okay. Say that again, Paul. God does not love everybody. Yeah. That's right. There are many, it impugns the character of my God, I believe, to go that way, which is why it's such a serious thing. And it may not seem that serious or different at face value, but when you go to the logical end of the belief that some are chosen to go to hell, it is a dark place, and it is a place that denies God his character, which I believe is very dangerous. Again, I'm saying all of this in a very safe audience tonight. I don't believe any of you here are inclined. I could be wrong, but I don't believe any of you are inclined to that way. There are some amongst us regularly that might be more, but this is not, they're not here. So,
Andrew, you mentioned that Pharaoh could have accepted that. I think of Nineveh.
Yes.
They said, whoa, okay, and they went to
yes.
Ashkelon. I think that still could have played out where
yes.
The Israelites would have been let go, but it might have been 75 years later or whatever. It would have been.
What's the greatest miracle in the book of Noah, or Jonah? Noah. Jonah. Greatest miracle. Clara, what's the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah? It's what everybody thinks, Clara. Because that is so impossible from our human perspective, that a fish would swallow a man and then spit him back out and he'd be alive all that time. The bigger miracle is that the city of Nineveh repented. And what was Jonah's message to Nineveh? Was it, God loves you, he wants you to be saved? What was God's message to the city of Nineveh? Huh? Say it again. You're going to die. You need to repent because your punishment that you richly deserve is coming your way. It was nothing to do with God's love. And what did they do? They repented. It's an enormous miracle that a city as wicked as that God had slated for destruction, turned around. That their hearts were softened. That's the greatest miracle, Clara, in the book of Jonah. But the fish is an amazing miracle, too. What's that? New Orleans. Modern-day Nineveh, you think, maybe?
Absolutely.
Our nation is full of places like that. Our nation's full of places like that.
Those are the two famous ones.
They are the two famous ones. But we're way over time, so I'm going to close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this message doesn't come across as negative necessarily, Lord, or as purely academic, but Lord, I pray that we would truly grasp the message that we have to carry and that we would not act as atheists practically, Lord, by not carrying your message. We have a great message to carry that you died for every human. Lord, you've demonstrated your love toward us, and you've demonstrated your love towards our neighbor, and you've demonstrated your love towards our co-workers in dying for them while they were still sinners, Lord, and many of them are very great sinners. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be steadfast in carrying this message. Please help us not to make excuses in our hearts and our minds that would prevent us from being that testimony. Lord, I pray that you would help our own testimonies to support the message we carry, absolutely, but I pray that you would help us to carry the message, nonetheless, of the gospel to those that are lost. Lord, I pray that you would go before us this week. I pray that you would be with Paul Miller as he awaits a call from the Red Cross, that your will would be done in his schedule, Lord. And I do pray for the protection of those that are expecting some weather, Lord, that you would protect them from that. Lord, our will would be to see people not suffering through these losses that are potentially there because of weather, Lord. But if so, I pray that you would go before Brother Miller and allow him that open door in those places to share your gospel. In your name, amen.